Well, tonight we're looking again at sections from our new fellowship handbook that kind of tells about the core of our church, what makes us tick, what we're all about. And we're still on the subject of what the church gatherings are supposed to accomplish. What happens when we come together? And there are actually a handful of things that are very important that happen when we come together. So we're going to explore those. I'm reminding you in this first slide, same as the last time we talked about this subject, Benjamin Franklin in the Continental Congress, when they were signing the Declaration of Independence, he said, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately." And it reminds us that the church is designed to hang together. And if you do veer off, like when the leopard cuts one of the gazelle from the herd, the gazelle that gets cut from the herd is the one that's going to fall. We've got to hang together. That's very important in the design of the church in God's eyes. And we pose this question in the New Fellowship Handbook, which I think is very compelling. If every person at our church had your attitude and your warmth, and if each gave the same amount of time and energy and money as you do to our church, would we have a great church? So you can imagine, if we are a team, if we are a basketball team, a football team, whatever we're talking about, if we are soldiers, if everybody did, what you do, would we be a great church? And hopefully, as you look at your heart, you say, yeah, we'd be a great church if only everybody would do what I do. And that's a very good question, because we find this most interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 12. We're talking about the body life of the church, and we realize that every single Christian, the least talented Christian among us, the least healthy Christian among us, is still very important to the life of our church, Avalon Hills Bible Church. So read the text with me, and then I'll say a few things about it that I think really catch my eye. Beginning in verse 21. "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." There's so many interesting scenarios that come out of a verse like this. You know, we pray from time to time for little Clara Chiraru. You know her situation, most of you. She has Down syndrome. She's just a little thing. She has some heart problems that may even now require corrective surgery. She's just as frail as she can be. We need her in our church. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And if God permits Clara to grow to be 5 years old and 10 years old and youth group someday, then we need her here, because she's going to teach us a lot of great things about how to be patient with people who can't keep up, how to love people who really don't have that much to contribute as far as talents go, how to be patient when somebody is too loud in a social setting when they're supposed to be quiet. See, we really need Clara. And so it is with everybody, every born-again Christian in the body of Christ. We really need these people. I think along these lines of like Eunice Parks, who is infirmed enough now. She's not shut in, but she's the next thing to it. And basically she comes to church. She goes to doctor appointments. Sometimes she'll go out to a store of one kind or another, but she doesn't leave much. There are sometimes, I think, entire weeks when she doesn't leave the house. So you think, well, what does she contribute to us? I mean, I don't know what anybody gives in the offering plate, so I don't know. Maybe she gives some small amount of money, but I know, last I checked, I do check on her financially sometimes, and I don't know what she does for the church, but I know that things are really, really tight. And there are like hundreds of dollars that she puts into medications and things like that. And she has no extra money. So you think, well, what can Eunice do? If she comes here, she can't teach any classes. She can't really sing. She's not going to jump up and walk across the room to greet somebody. So, you know, can we just ignore her? The answer is, you know, not on your life. The ones who are most feeble are still necessary. And we love that. And everybody, in verse 23, says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, because God gave more honor to the parts that lacked. And so this is just so instructive, because we say, well, you've got to contribute something, but what if you can't? I mean, what if you're Claire? What if you don't have anything in particular that you can contribute? What if you're Eunice? You can't even come to the services half the time. What if you can't? Well, you contribute what God gives you the strength and the talent to contribute. And that is necessary, whatever that is. For Eunice, that's just smiling sweetly and saying, I was a member here before anybody was a member here. And that matters. She's very sweet and kind, and she's praying. Every time I go over there, which is almost every Thursday of my life, she says, so how are the people at church doing? Because she does pray. And I'll say something, she'll say, how is Elmer doing? And we'll talk about Elmer. How is Brenda Lewis doing? We'll talk about Brenda Lewis. And on down the list, was anybody in the hospital? You know about Dot Morris? Yeah, I know about Dot Morris. I called her on the phone. She's necessary. And everybody, every Christian, every born-again individual is necessary. And you've got to contribute. And so they do what they can. There are two ways to approach every Christian ministry. One person sits in the services and events and he's just daring the ministry leaders to interest and inspire him. So, from my perspective, I come in here on a Sunday morning at 11:05. We get the service up and going. And then some of you are tired. You just spent way too much time awake Saturday night for whatever reason. It's okay with me, but you're very tired. And you hope that pastoral prayer isn't very long, because you will conk right out. And, you know, God bless you. I understand you're busy. You're doing whatever it is you do. And you're very tired. And it's very warm and cozy in here. And some of you are a little grouchy. You know, we had a fight with the old lady on the way in or whatever. And so you come in here and you're thinking, I doubt that there's anything that's going to happen in this service to inspire me. And you know what? You're right. There probably isn't anything that's going to. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works so powerfully that it can plow under all of that nonsense. And that's really great. But a lot of times when you come into a service just daring us to inspire you, it's probably not going to happen. And it shouldn't happen, because if you're quenching the Holy Spirit's work in your life, then that's your responsibility. You know, the command is for you personally to not quench the Holy Spirit, not to grieve him. And so some people come into a youth group meeting, the kids, you know, this guy is going to bore me. I dare him to interest me. He'll never make it. And you're probably right. You probably won't have any breakthroughs, no great word from the Lord. But there's another kind of person. The other kind of person arrives at church functions with the attitude that he himself will brighten and charge the atmosphere when he enters. So again, if we make this a team, what if you have a guy on your basketball team, your football team, he's sitting on the bench and he's thinking, you know what, I just wish I wasn't here. I don't really even want to be here. I have to be here. I wish I wasn't here. Do you know what kind of effect that's going to have on the team? But if every person on that bench came to play, and as they say, leave it all on the field or leave it all on the court, that's probably going to be a pretty interesting game to watch. And so it is with the Christian work. If everybody who comes together, whenever the people come together, if everybody's thinking, I am going to light this place up for the glory of God, I'm going to be the one who's most thankful. I'm going to be the one who sings the loudest and who greets the most people. and I'm going to be the one who listens most intently. You know, that's probably going to be a pretty great service. And you know what's really funny is sometimes when you have conferences and special events, you can walk into a room before anybody has said anything, and there's all this electricity crackling in the room because everybody is so excited. We're going to hear the missionary speaker. We're going to hear this Bible conference speaker. We're going to hear this Christian concert. And the whole room is filled with excitement. And then you walk into a church service sometimes, and it looks like everybody's just about ready to keel over. It's a pretty big difference. And which one do you think is more glorifying to God? So if everybody walked into this service at 11 o'clock Sunday morning looking like you look and feeling like you feel, would this be a great service? I mean, the ministry leaders, what if I go up there at 11:35 and look like you look and feel like you feel? Is that going to be a great service? So you have to do the same thing I'm doing up there. And that's how you have a great service. I'm going to run around and talk with people and shake hands with everybody I can. Are you? Because not just really my job. I mean, the Christians are supposed to be one anothering these people in the room. So you see the difference. And I love that story. I always tell you about Henrietta Mears, who came home as a teenager and plopped down. Her mother said, "How was the youth gathering?" And she said, "Oh, it was dull." And her mother said, "Well, Henrietta, wasn't there some testimony you could tell or some game you could suggest to make it nice?" Like, oh, yeah, but that would make me a leader and not just a sitter. And that's the point, of course. Well, we talked last time about how often the early church got together. We know that the early church, like the Jerusalem church in the opening chapters of Acts, they seem to get together all the time. But even in Hebrews, which is probably late, I mean, not late, but certainly not Acts chapter 2 through 4. We find that these people are in contact with each other all the time. So we looked at this a few weeks ago, but notice it again. Hebrews 3:12, read it with me. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So you see there, that's exhort one another daily. So how often did they get together? At least they're talking daily and they don't have telephones. So they're seeing each other in the marketplace, wherever they are. They're seeing each other and they're exhorting one another. Say, okay, now remind me, what is that exhorting? We never say that. Exhorting has the idea of comfort, encouragement, and once again, inspiration. Like a pep talk. The Roman generals would go before their army just before the battle. And they say, "Okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out there. You've got to defend your homeland, defend your families. You've got to do this for king and country. And you will be rewarded handsomely if you perform well. So let's go out there and get them." And off they go. That was a word of exhortation. Now, you know that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be an exhorter. You pay me to be an exhorter. But what's great about this text is it says you do that back and forth to one another. You exhort one another. So we find that you're getting together with the Christian people a lot. And you're encouraging and comforting and inspiring one another. And it's not just me to you or one directional with anybody. It's you all to one another all the time, every day. And that's quite an assignment. Now, can you imagine what's going to happen when an authentic church functions that way? When you have each person trying to be a blessing and encouragement, a comfort to each, every other person. And then you've really got something moving here. And that's why every single person has to contribute. Every person on the team does his part, and then you have something really beautiful. Well, the harmony of labor. Effectiveness in ministry, as it says in our New Fellowship Handbook, depends upon the combined effort of God's people. Combined. This harmony of labor accomplishes far more than what would be accomplished by equal efforts in individual Lone Ranger endeavors. Each and every member is integral to the function of the whole congregation. And a church graduates to a higher level of authenticity whenever a member begins to significantly contribute to its life, energy, and financial strength. Again, everybody just has to do his part. And it may not even be a big part. It's just each person does his part. And when that happens, when you combine your part with the next person's part, with my part, with whomever, that's a beautiful thing. I've told you before many times about my brother, but let me just remind you of this one pericope, this one instance. So Mark had a terrible accident when he's 3 years old, went from being a normal child to profoundly handicapped. Dad would tell Marky to look at him, and Mark's eyes would just float back and forth, you know, very bad. So now Mark has to learn everything again. He crawls on his belly from like ages 4 to maybe 6 years old. At 7 years old, March of Dimes gives him a big walker like babies have. You know, you put him in the saddle and he can't tip over. He's doing that. At about age 8, he learns to walk again, but it's really, really unsteady. So what can Mark offer the Church of Jesus Christ at 8 years old, profoundly handicapped? Well, one day he just was toddling, you know, at 8 years old, and he walked up to our pew by himself. And they're like, Mrs. Van Etten, she's probably 80 years old, and she sees Mark come up there. Mrs. Walker has a blind daughter, maybe a couple others, I don't remember real well, and they start crying. All Mark did was walk a few feet up the aisle of our church. But everybody is important. That was inspirational. Each person does what he can do. You've got to come. You've got to be part of the family, part of the team, part of the body. And each person does what he can do. And that little thing for all those people who are praying for the poor Ricky family, please help Pat and Wally to be able to bear up. You know, Mark has to have his diaper changed. Mark has to have, you know, his clothes put on him. He can't button his own shirt. Please help Pat and Wally not to crumble under the pressure. Please give them relief. And then one day, Mark can walk up the church aisle. One day he can use the bathroom by himself. One day he can button his own shirt and tie his own shoes and whatever else we're talking about. And that was an answer to prayer. And everybody is doing his part. And that's how it has to be in the body of Christ. Nobody is unimportant. Oh, and so what you see is the combined effort. So would Mrs. Walker and Mrs. Van Etten had cried if Mark had not done his part, which was, you just have to come to church cheerfully, you know, come, make friends, smile at people. Mrs. Van Etten gave him a pack of dentine gum every Sunday. Everybody does his part, that's all. And each person then inspires the other. Mark wants to come to church and fellowship with Mrs. Van Etten because she gives him dentine gum. And Mrs. Van Etten wants to see Mark improve as an answer to prayer. Everybody exhorts everybody else. And that's phenomenal. That's the church. Well, then, we already looked at this verse, but I wanted to emphasize the underlying words this time. What, you know, I'm very careful about using the word need. You know, the word need is slippery. Like, you know, Dave, what do you need? Well, I need a certain number of vitamins and calories every day or I'm going to die. But technically, I don't need to live. So if the Lord ever put me in a prison camp or some kind of situation like that, and I did get malnourished and die, it's good with me because I don't really need to live. I need to live well. I don't really need to live. That would be up to the Lord. So need is tricky. But in this text, we do have need. And so we would not like to say there's no such thing as human need. So you see what it says, the eye cannot say to the hand. In the body of Christ, everybody has his function. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, because it's not true. I do need you. See, now that's tricky. You think, hey, Jim and Gloria always say this, and for the first time now, we're going to have a chance to prove it. They always say, the next time you think you're indispensable, stick your hand in a bucket of water and pull it out and see how big of a hole you left in the water. Of course, the water fills in and there's no hole. Say, well, that's how it is with people. No, that's not true. What really happens is that when my father-in-law left my family, there's a hole in our hearts that will never be filled. That's what really happens. When Teresa's grandmother, who loved Teresa dearly, left our family, there's a hole in Teresa's heart that will never be filled in. So the eye cannot say to the hand, well, I don't really need you. It's not true. You do too. We all need each other. And that's why you can't just be a Lone Ranger Christian. Everybody needs everybody. And you can't pretend that you don't. And you can't neglect the people that seem to you to be unnecessary. If there's somebody who's a little unusual in the way they behave, think, well, that person could leave our church and it wouldn't hurt us. That's false. If that person leaves our church, it will hurt us. Say, but he's unusual. Maybe he has, you know, a problem. Yeah, maybe he does. And if that person leaves our church, we will all be the poorer for it because everybody needs everybody. That's how the body works. And you would not have even your pinky finger amputated without missing it the next time you try to do pull-ups or something. You wish I had just a little more strength to hang on just a little while longer. And so you can't do without your pinky finger, and you can't do without the weaker, more feeble person. They are necessary. Well, productive members. The local church is like a small town or a society. A productive member of society is one who contributes his skill, his trade, his personality, and or charity to the good and function of the whole community. The church member is productive if he contributes something of his time, his energy, his resources to the overall ministry of the church. So we have that term. Are you a productive member of society? We usually use it in the context of criminals, people who are in the slums, perhaps not very likely to ever produce anything. Say, what we want for you is to become a productive member of society. Well, that's what the Lord wants in the church. The Lord wants his people to all be productive members. You're going to do something to make the world a better place. In church, you're going to do something to make our church a better place. That's a productive member, and you want to be productive. Again, last time we talked about this, but I wanted to remind you about the gatherings. So Acts 2:44, read it with me. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking head from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So you can see that they are together. They have all things in common. They see each other all the time. Now, we don't quite do that. But there are a lot of occasions for us to get together. And it's important that you do. The Christian family, the Christian subculture, as we call it, has to get together often. You realize that there are negative subcultures in our world. For example, there's a certain kind of person who stops off at the sports club often, touches base with his friends at the sports club. That has become his subculture. He lives in the American culture, but he also has a subculture, and that becomes important to him. Sometimes sociologists call that your third place. Your first place is home. Your second place is your work or school. And your third place is what? For some people, it's a bowling league. I play in a league bowling, and I go every Tuesday and Thursday night bowling. Well, that's your third place. For some people, it might be some other kind of hobby. I get together with these people to play pinochle or whatever it is. And they become your little gang. And sometimes that little gang is noticeable because, for example, it could be a gay subculture. It could be an academic subculture. We all get together and we talk about, you know, whatever it is that we're interested in. The Christians definitely had a subculture. And it was identifiable. It was distinctive because they would come together as Christians and talk about the things of God, encourage one another, exhort one another daily, as the text says. And it was a recognizable subculture. So, do your neighbors know what your subculture is? Do your neighbors say, oh, he's definitely all involved with his church? They do a lot of church things. Your neighbors ought to be able to say that. It's important that you're part of the subculture. And we don't get together every single day, but they did. So even if we did, and I'm not suggesting that we do, but even if we did get together every single day, we wouldn't be extreme compared to that. Because they did it and they're exemplary. So not all good congregating takes place on church property. This is very important as well. Read with me from Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So here's hospitality. Hospitality has to do with hosting things yourself. Hospitality can take place on the church property here. Some of you go to a lot of trouble to serve as sort of hosts to our services. Do you know it's possible for the Lord to give you the idea that there's somebody over there sitting by himself? Go talk to that person. If you decide to do that, that would be hospitality. That's a great thing. You can't just let the guy sit there by himself. I remember one time it was the strangest thing. I went to Waxhaw, North Carolina when I was in high school. And that's where the JARS base is, which is the Wycliffe, you know, aviation and technology campus. And we knew the people there that ran the walk-up house where all the pilots stayed during their training. It was like a dorm. So we went to visit the Broad Hackers, and then came time to go to church. I guess it was a Wednesday. And so I went to this church. So you have to know, in my youth group, which isn't a very large youth group, of course, I know everybody. We grew up together. We're kids. We know each other. So then I got plunked down in the middle of this youth group on their youth night. And I sat all by myself. And I should have gone over and just, you know, meet and greet and join. I know that I'm supposed to do that. But for whatever reason, I had a case of the shies or something that day. And without exaggeration, I sat in a room by myself for 90 minutes and nobody talked to me. And I just sat there feeling sorry for myself. And later on, you know, I would understand that that was really wrong on my part. But hospitality sometimes takes place in this room or any other place on the church property. A lot of times, though, it takes place at a coffee shop, takes place at your own house. It takes place on the corner of the street. You stop and talk to a neighbor for a little while. And the important thing is to know that not all good congregating takes place here. Have people to your house. Get together at Starbucks. Do whatever it is you're supposed to do to be with people. Show hospitality. Act like you care about them. And that can even be done now on the social networking sites. Right now, the number one way for a person to meet his or her spouse is on the internet. At this moment, that's where most marriages come from. Now, whether you like it or not, you have to understand that that social networking is an opportunity for ministry. And not all good hostessing and hosting and hospitality takes place in this room or on this property. You've just got to love people and reach out to them wherever you are. Well, one more verse, and then I'll see if you have any questions or observations. I've been talking the whole time. 1 Peter 4:8, read this one with me. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. You notice that these two verses are basically the same. Now I cheated because in the Romans text, I skipped verses 11 and 12, went right from 10 to 13. But you see, verse 10 in Romans 12 is all about love. Kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. And then we go to hospitality in verse 13, right? Now it's the same thing here. Above all these things, have fervent charity. That's love. And then we move to hospitality in verse 9. It's the same progression of thought from two different apostles. If you love people, you have to reach out to them. You have to have them over. You have to invite them. You have to call them on the phone. You have to write them something on Facebook or write them something in the email or send them a card. If you care about people, if you love people, you've got to use hospitality. You've got to try to communicate to them that I want to host you. I want to help you. I want to be your friend. And that's what it is to serve in the body of Christ. So not all good congregating takes place on the church property. It's wonderful when you do it here. It's wonderful if you do it wherever it is that you find people. So does that raise any questions or observations? Are you all tracking with that fine? Am I alarming you by putting heavy demands on your life? All of that one another stuff in the New Testament is trying to indicate, as we do many times in this church, that we are not a pastor-centric church. It is not just about paid staffers doing what they're hired to do. You don't have hired guns, bring in professional gunfighters to fight your battles for you. You fight your battles. You go into Satan's territory and grab the prisoners and embrace them and get them out of there. You do it. Now, I'm going to try to do it, too. But this is not a gunslinger ministry. This is everybody doing his part. All right. So one other thing to notice here, because part of this body life, productive church member business has to do with financial responsibilities. And you've heard all these things several times before from me and from others. So I'm not going to belabor this. But don't forget that if you like this place, you have to pay for it. You know, nobody knows the future. We see the possibilities, don't we, of an economic collapse. A lot of us really think that the whole thing's going to tank and not so long from now. So what if that happens? Well, if that happens, we're probably going to meet in some rented shopping center or something and give up this place. And then how will we do Awana? Don't know. It'll be hard. It can't be done. Have to put tape on the floor or something. I don't know. And how will we do all the things that we do? I don't know. But for now, we have this place. And if you like it, you have to pay for it. If you like having missionaries, we're going to talk about that this coming week. Right now, our missions budget for foreign missions is about $76,000 a year. When we add home missions, Anchor House Union Mission, and what am I missing? Anchor House Union, oh, and Faith Bible College. When we add that, we're at $80,000 a year. That's $80,000 of offering money. And by the way, people give over and above that, but we're obligated to do $80,000 a year. Now, if you like that, if you think, wow, that's really nice that we can give out $80,000 a year that never really helps our church. It's just gifting. Go, go, go. Preach the gospel far away. It'll never affect us directly. So if you like to do that, if you like to give $80,000 a year, you have to pay for that. If you like to have a pastoral staff, you have to pay for that. So it's the simplest thing in the world that you could go to another church and they existed without you and they don't really need your money because they existed without you before. So you could give some token thing and you're free. It's liberating. But in that case, how are you doing Matthew 6:20? Read it with me. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, I always think that if I had written the Bible, I would have said, where your heart is, your treasure will follow. I can tell that you love vintage cars because once you started to love them, you started to buy vintage cars and parts and all of that. So I can see where your passion was, your money followed. But that's not what this says. This text says, where your money is, your heart follows. So in other words, if I began today to give $1,000 a month to one particular orphan in South America, after I do that for a few months, my thoughts would go, I wonder how that little fellow's doing. I hope he's doing okay. And I might not have ever known him until I started giving him money. But after I've given him $12,000 in 1 year, I think, I really hope he's doing well. I pray for him. I think about him because my heart is going to follow my money. I don't have to start with a passion for the little guy that I've never met. I start by writing him a check. And pretty soon, I'm really, really interested in him. And that's the way the text reads. So the text says, now, you need to have your treasure laid up in heaven. And if you don't know how to go about doing that, here's what you do. You just start sending your money up there. Sending your money away to God in a way that's never going to really affect you. It's not going to help you directly. I spent $1,000 for a little boy in South America, and I will never see him, probably. But all of a sudden now, I've sent it away, and now my heart has swung toward the little boy. And that's how Christian giving. If you think, how am I ever going to get interested in heaven? You get interested in heaven when you realize that your savings account in heaven is a lot bigger and more interesting than your savings account here. Then all of a sudden, heaven starts to look pretty good. And that is the correct order. Same idea in Ephesians 4:28. I love this. And our time is short, so let me just say something about it myself. The guy used to be a thief. Let him that stole steal no more. No more stealing. You know what he has to do now? But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The point of having money has never been to just feather your nest deeper and deeper. The point of money was always supposed to be that you could turn it around and use it for something grand. In this case, to help the person who needs the help. And that's why we work. I know Bob and Kathleen Anderson told me a long time ago, one of their good friends, a solid Christian man, said, when the day comes when you make more money in life and you can up your lifestyle, don't do it. Just leave your lifestyle the way it is and give away that excess money. And I think Bob and Kathleen have really done that. And God bless you for doing that, Bob. But that's the idea. The idea is not just to make more and more money. The idea is to make a difference. And that is what happens in the church family. Well, I'm not going to say anything about these. Here's a conclusion. Just so you know, it takes about 30 adults each week to staff Arowana Club. That's kind of a lot. There are about 60 time slots to fill each month for the staffing of our nursery ministry. 60, that's a bunch. It takes about 80 people to give $500 a month for us to meet our budget as a church. 80 people, $500 a month. It takes about 20 people, to do the custodial and yard work here. It takes 200 people, but you can never have too many. It takes 200 people to greet and call and reach out and host and care. And so here's the question. If everybody in our church did what you did, would we be a great church? And where do you fit into all of these slots and figures? Hopefully you can say, I am pulling my load. I'm doing everything I can to make this a great team. And God bless you for doing that.